You have a handout that Caleb passed out to you, and it's something that he found this week in just sort of scouring through the news pages. And he sent it to me when I was at work, and I made a copy of it for you guys. And it just ties into some things we talked about last term and in the last couple of weeks. And it's an article that came out in Fox News, an opinion piece by Bill Craig. And I think I've told you guys before, William Lane Craig is probably the world's foremost living Christian apologist, I think. He's awesome. I had the chance to study under him with him live a few years ago. And he wrote this at the Christmas time holiday period a few years back. And I think it's really cool. I mean, if you have a chance to look him up online or watch his debates, they're really, really good. So he loves putting these 5 points in debate format out there. And instead of being just a blurb, it takes a couple hours as he's debating someone. But it's really, really worth your time. So take a look at this, three-hole punch it, put it in a folder somewhere. And if you get a chance to watch some of his debates, just go look them up online. Okay? So I'm not going to talk about it more, but I think it's really cool. So if you guys find these things, please send them my way. I love to get them. Anybody read anything in the news? Dave, you were talking about the sort of the sports stuff right now with regard to Bible apps and God. Anybody had anything else this week that they read the news or saw that made them think about apologetics or things that we're talking about? Anybody read the news this week? Ty was talking about that, right? All right, this is when heads go down and read stuff in front of them. They don't want to look at me. So we're going to move on this week. The last couple weeks we talked about the Canaanite issue, right? And whether a just God would ask for, call for, do the things that God did and that we see in the Old Testament, like the flood, like the extermination of the Canaanites. And that was sort of an excursus for us with regard to the topic at large. And so we're going back to the main topic, and that's reviewing a little bit, just a little bit, the reliability of the holy text that we have, right? So we talked last term, I think, about the Old Testament and the New Testament, how we know those are reliable and accurate and historically worthwhile, right? And I want to just review for maybe some people who haven't been here or who are new, and just to sort of prime the pump again from things we talked about last time. So if you guys will allow, I want to do that today. And I'm going to take a little bit of a different tack today. And I want to think about sort of some context for all of this. And one of the things for context is thinking about what Scripture is in the first place. So we'll talk about reliability, but what is Scripture in the first place? So if someone who doesn't know anything about Jesus or God or the Bible or the faith were to ask you, what is the Bible, how would you respond? What would you say? Sort of like lay, you don't have to use like churchy terms necessarily, but just how would you describe to them what the text is?
God's living word.
God's living word. I like that. So Scripture is God's living word. So all three of those words are important, right? So talk to me, Devin, about what you mean by that in particular.
So it's active, it's moving, ever-present, changing through the course of history. His word is something that he brought down to us in his son.
Yeah, so it's present, it's active, it's important. In some ways, it's changing, but not the content, right? So it's changing in as much as that the Holy Spirit applies it to each of us in a new way, in a new context, right? So we said before, Scripture always has to first mean to us what it meant to the original audience. And yet also, the Holy Spirit is illuminating the text for us. So there's something unique about my life, my context, the Holy Spirit will tell me and teach me. That's not the same for you, necessarily. Some things are the same for all of us, what it meant to the original audience. Fair? But there's also something layered on to it as well, for me, that's new. Right? It doesn't change the meaning. It just changes how it's applied to my life and my context. Right? Jack, were you going to say something?
Yeah, it's sort of a question. I'm worried. Does the discussion start there, or does the discussion start with the existence of God?
Who
are we talking about?
Yeah, so it's just if someone doesn't have any knowledge of the faith, and they ask you what the Bible is. So at some point, I think we have to talk about who God is, for sure. And I mean, it's God's word. So we need to establish who God is, right? That's absolutely fair, and we need to do that. And yet, just as a text, I think it's important to maybe put off to the side for a second all the proofs and argumentation for God and just talk about the book as a book, right? And so we're talking here God's living word. It's something that came from God Almighty, and we can talk about whether God exists or not. It's living, meaning it's alive and active. Living, I can't say alive to define it. It's not fair, but it's active now. It's not static. It's active in that the Holy Spirit is always applying it to our lives, and it had meaning then and it has meaning now. Fair? And then word. Word has actually important meaning, right? In our faith, we think of Jesus as the living word and also the Bible as the word. So the logos, right? In the Greek, logos, the word. Christ and the scripture are both the word. And what's the important point behind that then? If Christ is the word and scripture is the word, what does that mean to us? Like, what's the point of the text?
In the beginning was the word.
Absolutely, yes. In the beginning was the word, Christ, right? Yeah, so he's the living word. Also, scripture is the word, and both of those things have something in common that's really important for us. This is, guess what's inside my head, I apologize. But what's the point of scripture? I mean, why did God get, yeah, thank you. So it's revelation. Right? So Paul says in Romans, I'll snag you 1 second. Paul says in Romans 1 that everyone knows God exists, right? Because God's written himself into the universe, right? I mean, all that he's made shows his power, his might, his love, actually, his desire for relationship with us, interestingly. Right? So we can all recognize God's out there. So he's revealed something of himself in the world that he's made. And yet that only goes so far. Because what can we see from God in the universe that he's made? His power, omnipresence, desire, volitionality, right? I mean, there are certain things we can see of God, and yet we can't see everything. What we can't see from what God has written in the world around us is his specific plan for us to be right with him, right? Because we're sinful people, we've fallen. And so even though I can see God in the world around, I can't see how to get back to him, how to be right before him from the world around. So I need revelation in the world that he's made, in the natural revelation. This is called natural revelation. And then also, I need to see God in the special revelation, which is scripture, his written word, telling me something about Christ, his son, as the God-man, how I can be right before God the Father through Christ, the God-man, right? And then the God-man himself is the word also. So both scripture and Christ reveal something specific about God to us. Is that okay? Fair? All right, cool. So God reveals something to us of himself, and that revelation is scripture and Christ. And that's what the Bible then is, right? So it's a collection of how many books? Ooh, depends on your denomination, right? Right, so Protestants would say there are 66 books. Catholics added at the Council of Trent in 1546 or so another 14 books. Okay, we could talk about those later, we will. And yet 66 books, and there are how many Old Testament books? How many New Testament books? Right, so 39 Old Testament, 29 New Testament. And they're all specific, individual, distinct works, right? So we think of the Bible as one big text, and it is, and it's only one big text because we've made it that way. We've collected them as people into one big text. And yet God gave us 66 individual texts that give us a history of who he is, give us a specific purpose that we have and meaning in life and how we're right before him, right? So it's about, it's basically his love story to us. It's what the Bible is, right? Sorry, you had a hand up. I didn't mean to skip you. Yeah. Please.
And, an example of this was given to me a number of years ago as I saw this develop.
Uh-huh.
The parable of the prodigal son.
Uh-huh.
When we're young, we kind of identify with the prodigal.
Hmm.
When we have a family, we might identify with the older son who waited at home, and as we get to be my age, we start to identify with the father.
Hmm.
And so here's a story that we've studied from childhood, probably.
Yeah.
That is how the Bible is living.
Yeah.
Only God can create.
Yeah, that's right. I love that. I mean, when have we not, if we're believers and belong to Christ, had the Holy Spirit teach us and illuminate and guide us as we read through the text. And I've read the Bible multiple times and all the parts even more, and yet there's always something that I get. And I don't like saying it like that, right? That's not the point. And yet the Holy Spirit is teaching me and guiding me and using the text and making me more like Christ through it all the time. And I think the cool thing is, and when you think about this, how much can we know of God? Not all of it ever, even in eternity, because God is infinite, right? So I have this picture of me in heaven someday, just learning and learning and learning forever, infinitely, right? With no exams, so that's good. So, something important about Scripture, it's God's love story to us, and we're going to get to reliability and all those things, but the first thing to think about then in context is inspiration, right? So it's God's love story to us, but how did we get it, right? How did we get the text? So do you guys mind if I erase as I go here? I don't know how much you're writing, but it helps me to write things down just to help give me structure. So we can talk more about what the Bible is, but one key doctrine is the doctrine of inspiration. So we're going to talk about some doctrines today. Anybody want to give a little blurb on what the doctrine of inspiration says?
2 Peter 1:20.
Yeah, cool. Good.
That's not me. That's our women's Bible study.
Yeah, good. So tell me again, Becky. Yep, you're right.
No prophecy was...
Can you give me the reference again?
2 Peter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, great. Yep. So if you guys have your Bibles, if you could look that up, please. I'm going to give you another one, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Maybe the person next to you look that one up. So just pick one of them. Becky was awesome and told us the 2 Peter passage, but let's read it together again. So take time, no hurry, toward the end of your Bible. Everybody have it? So 2 Peter 1:21, let's actually go back. Let's go to verse 19. So Peter says here, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." What's the word of the prophets?
Old Testament,
yeah. So when we see apostles and Jesus referring to the Old Testament, how do they usually refer to it? The law and the prophets and the Psalms, usually. So that's just code for Old Testament text, okay? They don't ever say Old Testament because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, right? I mean, they were writing it in the process of, so they refer to the Old Testament and sacred text as the law, the books of Moses, right, the Pentateuch, and the prophets, and the Psalms. It's essentially the code. So Peter says, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain," so the sacred text, "and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Okay? So just think about that. Just look at it for a second, okay? I don't want to rush. Just take a look at it. Let the words percolate. And then let's move over to the 2 Timothy passage, okay? So keep a finger there, and then move over to 2 Timothy 3:16-17. I have both of these underlined fully in my Bible. By the way, you should write in your Bibles. You should make a mess of them. All the books that you buy, all the Bibles that you have, you should just like make a mess of them. This is my opinion. It's not God's word. It's my opinion. This is God's word. All right. Do you have the text, everybody? So 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." OK? Okay, so the first passage, the second Peter passage, says what in general? What does it say with regard to how we have the text that we have? Who didn't do it? Man. Who did do it? God. Yeah, so the Holy Spirit was working through men. So we don't have time to look at the Greek in particular, but the Greek verb here in 2 Peter, it's really cool. It gives the connotation, the idea of a boat on the water, both being pushed by the wind and carried along by the waves, right? Something is acting externally on the boat that allows the boat and causes the boat to do what it does. Fair? So that's the word picture that's being said and presented here. So what does that mean for us with regard to the text that we have? How would you talk to someone and maybe talk in lay terms about this? Because someone will say, I'm pretty sure it seems to me like the Bible is written by people. And yet this passage says people didn't write the Bible. And yet we know that people did write the Bible. I'm just talking around myself here, right? Because God, the Holy Spirit, inspires men and guides and directs them and yet allows something of them to show up in the text. That's the point of it, right? So if you think of the Bible as a whole, it's a really widely varied text. There are many types of literature in it, many types of genres of literature. So even if you're not a believer and you're just studying the Bible as a collection of books, there are many different types of books in it, right? I don't read the Pentateuch, the Law, the same way I read the Prophets. I don't read the Prophets the same way I read the Psalms. I don't read the Psalms the same way I read the Gospels. I don't read the Gospels the same way I read the letters from Paul. I don't read Revelation as apocalyptic literature that was normal to the people at the time and not to us the way I read the rest of the New Testament. It's like when you read the newspaper, and I've said this before in this class, I don't read every section of the newspaper the same way. I don't read the opinion section the same way I read the sports section, or the same way that I read the business section. Anybody read the business section? Right? It takes some practice and skill to figure out the business section, right? Like there are various types of writing, and they're all written in a certain way. I need to read them properly in the way that they were written, right? So the Holy Spirit was working through men. How many men? Ish, roughly. Yeah, so depending on who you talk to, 35 to 40 peoples wrote 66 books over a time period of about 1,500 years, roughly, right? So the text that you have is now, parts of it, 3,500 to 4,000 years old, right? And then some of it, the newest parts, are half that age, okay? So lots of people were used by God. And we can see them in the writing. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even in the English, you can see how they're very distinct from each other. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic Gospels, same sight, sin, same, optic sight, right? So they're much the same. And John is different in some ways, even in the English. So just reading them, the three synoptics sound and have a little bit different feel than John does. Yet they're all telling the same story. Right? And if you dig further, and if you read them in the Greek, you'll see that some of the Greek is really good, like Luke's, and some of the Greek, like Mark's, is actually abysmal. So in the original language, in the Greek, for the New Testament, there's horrible grammar and writing on Mark's part, not to be mean to Mark, and then there's really, really high-end, epically good Greek on Luke's part. And yet it's all God's words, right? So what does that tell us?
Well, if you were to get 35 or 40 people in the same room, they wouldn't be able to agree on one thing and deliver a concise message.
Yeah.
And yet here you've got these people in different social contexts and historical contexts, and yet you still have a perfect unified team.
Yeah, I love that, Dean. So there's a coherence and a cohesion, same thing, right? And a consistency across all these books through all these people for thousands of years. And even though there's differences in the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, and even in how the writing was done, it's all God's words in the end. So everything that we have in this text is what God wants us to have. So it's His word. The Holy Spirit gives the mandate to the human writers and the message to the human writers, and allows them some freedom with regard to their ability and skill and talent and style, right? And yet in the end, every letter, every sentence, every paragraph, every column is all God's and exactly what he wanted. Is that fair? So the point is, this is an amalgamation of Holy Spirit and man, and yet the message down to the very jot and the tittle, the Lord's words, Christ's words, is God's. Cool? So that's what inspiration means. So these two passages tell us, show us what inspiration is. So the Holy Spirit does this work. It's not from man's mind, it's from God's mind. And God, through the Holy Spirit, uses men to pen the words that we have. And there's a consistency, there's a coherence that Dean is telling us about that transcends and goes through the entire text, right? And this gives us something of information of reliability as well. Because if we had all of us come up with a story over thousands of years, we tried to make it consistent and coherent, it probably wouldn't be, right? I don't want to spend a ton of time on this. I think it's really cool. Anybody else have any more thoughts or comments on this? We could talk about this for a long time, but is this okay? So this is inspiration. Naturally, then, from inspiration come other doctrines, and these are infallibility and inerrancy. You guys have heard of these? These can be confusing, I think, because they sound somewhat the same, but inerrancy flows from infallibility. So infallibility first flows from inspiration. What is a text when we say it's infallible? What do you think?
Without error.
Yes, and I'm going to push you, Jack, because you're the pastor in the room. There are lots of pastors in the room, but you're one of the pastors in the room, so I'm going to push you a little bit. Yeah, no, right? So without error, that sounds a lot like inerrant. You want to talk about that?
Not bad.
Excellent. and I'm not trying to pick on Jack. This is challenging for all of us. And depending on who you read, people will define these in various ways. Okay, so this is not God speaking. This is Dave speaking. This is how I would like us to think about this. Okay? Here goes. Infallibility, I'd like us to think about as the idea that the text cannot err. Okay? So infallibility is the idea that the scriptures are incapable of erring. Okay? So infallibility, the scriptures are incapable of erring. Erring. Okay? Of having errors. Inerrancy, then, flows from infallibility, and that says that there are no errors in the text. So infallibility, scripture as God's word, the Holy Spirit's word, God who cannot err, does not err. The scripture has no errors, right? It's incapable of it, and it's inerrant because it doesn't have any either, okay? So some people will pick one or the other of these words and just use them. Is that okay? Does that make sense? Infallibility, incapable of error, inerrant, doesn't have any errors in the original autograph, the original copy. So inspiration, God did it, said it, gave the message to man. Man, in his context, in his personhood, with all of his idiosyncrasies and skills and abilities and personalities, gave us the text that we have, which is all God's words. And as such, as God's words, infallibility shows us and tells us that it's incapable of erring. And in the original form that the original authors wrote and recorded, there is no error. Okay? Everybody happy with that so far? Good. Yeah, please.
So when it comes to errors, what do we mean by error? And then also, if we do find errors in the Bible, does that mean that it's not true?
So the first question was, what do we mean by error? Anything that is untrue. Anything that is untrue. So in the original autograph, the original penned text from God to people, there isn't anything in it that's untrue. And that extends from the message and the intent and the history and the science and anything that the text pertains to and does touch on. Everything in the text, as from God through men, is true. Now, we could spend time talking about context and talking about types of speech and talking about what we mean by accuracy and precision of language. There's a lot that we would need to flesh out in this, and it would take us some time. And I don't have time to get into all that now. If we want to, if you as a group want to, excuse me, I'm more than happy to do that because it can get complicated, and yet it's not meant to be complicated, right? I mean, someone could use a figure of speech in the text, or someone could use an exaggeration in a text, right? And then there's intent and meaning behind the passage that's true, and yet they're using hyperbole or some other type of language element to get their point across. But what I want us to understand as a whole, and I'm not trying to muddy the waters, what I want us to understand as a whole is everything that's said is from God, and everything that's said has the meaning and the intent and the purpose that God wanted through humans, and whatever it touches on in intention and content, whether it's history, science, archaeology, whatever else, is true. Is that okay? Okay, so that's the first part, and I'm more than happy to go into that more later. Can you remind me the second part of the question? Because I forgot.
What do you mean by error, and then if we do find errors?
Yeah. So if we do find errors, we need to stop and say, what do I mean by that error? And what I said was there were no errors in the original autograph. Could there be errors in the English translation that we have, meaning someone spelled a word wrong, meaning someone left out a comma or a period? Yeah, absolutely. And there are. Okay? And we'll get into that when we talk about reliability again in a second. Is that okay? So we need to think about what error is. In the original, as penned from God through people, there were no errors.
Yeah, because for me, when I'm asking, I'm not asking about errors with the grammar or anything like that. But like, for example, where someone says the sun needs to stand still. So now the question, someone, like, if I say, tell them that the Bible doesn't have any errors,
yeah,
scientifically accurate, and then they say, the Bible says the sun stood still.
Yes.
What does that mean?
Yeah. So we can talk about miracles, yeah, and whether miracles are possible, yeah, right? And if they're actual entities, right, that God actually did to show a sign through a person of God. So a miracle is a word or an act of God through a person of God to confirm a word from God. That's what a miracle is, right? And so we need to establish whether miracles are actual and can they happen. Once we've established that, based on the context of whether God exists or not, if God exists, then miracles are possible, right? Are miracles possible? Do they actually exist? Are they extant? Have they happened? We can establish that. Then we can go through the text and say, this passage, this instance, this entity we're talking about, was this a miracle, right? Was it possible for the God who made the universe to at some point allow the world and the earth to stand still and stop spinning, right? I mean, is that possible for God? Yeah. Would that be a miracle? Yeah. Is it a miracle to raise God's son from the dead? Yeah. Is it a miracle to make the universe in the first place? Yeah. Do miracles happen? If God exists, they can. And it's up to us to, with the Holy Spirit, be talking to someone and give them the evidence then for that. Is that okay?
So I'm not asking as in the sense of a miracle is possible, but the aspect of the sun standing still and then it remaining day, rather than the earth standing still and then it remaining day.
Yeah, well, so part of that is, so there are multiple things. One thing is, are miracles possible? So is it possible that God who made the universe could stop the earth from spinning on its axis, stop the earth from revolving around the sun, and yet not have us fly off? Yeah, that's possible, because God made everything. Could he do that? Yes. Did he do that? I believe he did, right? So that's one thing. The other thing is, in the words that were used in the Hebrew, in that instance, I mean, what do those words actually mean? Were the words hyperbolic? Were the words exactly as intended literally, right? I mean, when they say the sun stood still, do they actually mean the sun stood still? Or that in the context of what they knew, they were describing, so people who didn't have any understanding of the cosmos recognized that what we understand and see is that the sun moves in relation to the earth. That's fair. That's not wrong. That's fair. In their understanding and context, it appears that the sun is moving, but the earth isn't, right? And so in their context, in the language they understood, the text then gives an account of what happened. Does that make sense? So it's not intending to give falsehood or go against science. It's giving in human language, explaining in human language, what the peoples there understood. And I think we have to recognize there are two things there going on. Right? Is it okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else have any thoughts or comments? This is good. What about the flood?
Global versus local.
Uh-huh. You see, so tell you what, let me put a pin in that for a second.
Yep.
I don't agree with that. I think it was around the whole world. And I have lots of reasons why I think that. And I'm more than happy at some point. So can we save that for like one of the questions of the week?
Sure.
Okay. So we'll talk about the flood. Okay? Is that cool, Tom?
Yes.
All right. So there are a lot of things that we could get into and we should with that. Anybody else? This is good. This is cool. Yeah.
For many reasons, and it's just not one transcription, one language, whatever it might be. So it's reaching out to the immediate time, the immediate people, the message, and different things. But I just find that interesting that it is in different. So in terms of translation, in terms of understanding, in terms of everything about it, those different languages, the culture associated with those languages is different.
Yep.
There's a reason for that.
Yeah, I mean, and so if you don't mind me piggybacking on that and going forward, God is always revealing something of himself in his love letter to us, of him and us, and how we relate to him. And he's revealing more chronologically through time. So Adam and Eve knew less in total about God's plan and relationship in some ways than we do, because Christ wasn't here yet. And all of Scripture hadn't been revealed yet. So there are mysteries and things within God that he reveals over time, right? So Moses couldn't have known all the specifics of Christ and how to be right before God through Christ. Now, some God revealed to him, but not all, right? And so as we read the text, we're getting more and more and more of God, of ourselves, and how to rightly relate to him through time. Every time God speaks through the Holy Spirit, via the Holy Spirit, through men, he's speaking in a context, a certain people group, a certain time, a certain place, a certain cultural context. And so certain things we see in the writing, like the language and the idioms and the hyperbole and just the style, are unique to that people in that time. And so it's very difficult for us sometimes to, for example, read Revelation if we don't have a thorough understanding of apocalyptic literature. But the people at the time did. Like, there were lots of apocalyptic books written at the time, not just ours. There were tons of them, actually. It was a common genre. And so they would read that and know how to interpret that. Have you guys ever read either The Onion, which is left-leaning, or The Babylon Bee, which is right-leaning? Anybody? Raise a hand. I want to see. Yeah, okay, you have to be ashamed. It's okay. It's cool. You can read them both. It's fine. But what kind of literature is that? Satire, right? It's interesting because if you read the main media now, like CNN and some others, they're getting angry with, mainly the Babylon Bee because it's right-leaning, but they're getting angry with these satire sites because these satire sites are putting forth news, air quotes, and these mainstream news media outlets are angry because they think it's misleading people. And yet this is satire. When you read those sites and listen to the podcast or whatever else, what's the point of it? What's the point? Yeah, so it's to make a point. It's to hyperbolize and go so far to the extreme on one thing and make a joke about it that you understand what's that issue at the core, right? That's the point of it. It's not meant to be hard news. You read it in a certain way. I don't read the Babylon Bee or the Onion the same way I read the Wall Street Journal business section. If I did, I would be in a world of hurt, actually, right? And so there's something unique about that cultural context and the setting and the people. So when God reveals something via the Holy Spirit through people, there's a context, right? And so the language, the Hebrew language in the Old Testament has certain ways to write in poems. And if you read the Psalms in the Hebrew, they make a whole lot more sense than in the English, right? If you look at the idioms in the figure of speech, it makes more sense in the Hebrew if you're a Hebrew at the time. It makes less sense to us. Okay? Then, as we move into the New Testament, the major spoken language at the time of Christ was Aramaic. So part of those books are written in Aramaic. Christ probably spoke Aramaic, along with Hebrew and other things, maybe even Greek at the time, right? And then the New Testament as a whole is written in Greek, right? So there are all kinds of things that come into play. By the way, this is important. Until 1000 AD, there were no vowels in the Hebrew language. There was no punctuation in the Hebrew language. So if you were a Hebrew in the Old Testament times, even through 1000 AD after Christ, how would you write God's name, Yahweh? Anybody? The Tetragrammaton? Yeah, Caleb?
YHWH.
YHWH. That's Yahweh. No vowels, no punctuation. Right? By the way, each time you wrote this, if you were a scribe, there was an elaborate ceremony that you underwent every time you wrote God's name down. Right? If you made a mistake as you were scribing a text, one error as you're copying it, the whole thing got thrown away.
Along with the pen you used.
Everything. The way to write columns and paragraphs and sentences was dictated to you, right? There are no errors in the text, right, as it gets passed down. By the way, the interesting thing about the Hebrew, they were so concerned about integrity of the text, if there were any problems with the animal skins, the parchment that the writing was on, they would bury the skin. So we have no originals. We don't even have copies of the copies of the copies of the copies of the Hebrew, because they were turned over so often, interestingly. Okay? But the Masoretes, a group of Jewish scribes about 1000 AD, invented, to make it even better, the vowels and the punctuation for Hebrew. So that's only about 1000 years old or so. Okay, so it's the Masoretic texts we have are from the Masoretes. Is that okay? So all of these things come into play with regard to how we read the text and what we have. Okay? All right, there's a lot of cool stuff here, but I want to move forward. So are we all okay with inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy? They all flow one to the other. Finally, the last thing I want to talk about now, and then we'll move into the reliability as a review, is illumination. Illumination. Anybody know what that is, what the term means with regard to a doctrine of Scripture?
It's the work of the Holy Spirit helping us to understand and apply Scripture.
Yeah, so when Christ left, right, he died, he rose again, and he ascended, what did he tell those who followed him? He would give them whom? The Holy Spirit, who let the Paraclete, right? So the Holy Spirit, the helper, the Paraclete, the one to come alongside, who would do what for them?
Explain things.
Yeah, who would teach them and bring to remembrance, specifically to the followers of Christ, the words that Christ had told them directly. So the Holy Spirit is working with these disciples, now apostles, right? In bringing to their remembrance, to their mind's eye, the words that Christ spoke, what he said, what he did, right? Then what they passed on was Scripture, right? Because they were eyewitnesses. They saw and they heard and were with Christ. Or their followers were with them who were with Christ, okay? So the Holy Spirit says, Christ says, the Holy Spirit will teach them, will inform them, bring to remembrance to them the things that he spoke, and also give them understanding. So what does that mean for us? The Holy Spirit works in us, through us, if we belong to Christ, if we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, if we're saved, if we belong to him in faith and repentance. What does that mean for us? How do we study this text? Dean was talking about it, right? What do we do with the text? How do we understand and know what God has to say to us?
Through a lot of meditation and prayer.
Yeah, so there's work to be done, right? So being right with God, praying, reading his word, right? And how does the Holy Spirit work through us as we're praying and reading the word? He helps apply it to our lives, okay? So the Holy Spirit does not tell us specifically what the word means. I'm going to say it again. The Holy Spirit does not specifically tell us what the word means. Because if you have an English Bible in front of you and you can't read English, you are not going to get any meaning from the text. Fair? So there's something that we need to bring to the table too. we need to bring understanding and academic knowledge to the table, right? We need to know how to read the text that's in front of us. We need to learn how to exegete the passages, right? We need to learn about the various genres in the Bible. We need to know how to read the Bible properly, right? So there's a good book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Fee and Gordon, right, that I highly recommend you guys pick up. It's a really, really good book. But it helps understand how to exegete the passages and how to hermeneutically understand how to apply them, okay? So the Holy Spirit doesn't do that work for us. What does he do then? So my point is there's hard work for us to do. We have to study. We have to spend time. We have to know the language. We have to know how the Bible's put together. And in that context, then, the Holy Spirit works in our lives. What does he do for us? He helps us. No, please.
Well, your question where it's structured and placed is applied to a believing heart that has already experienced the redemptive work of the Holy Spirit. And listening to the questions about Noah's flood or questions about the sun standing still and such. And the issue of scriptures being, we don't have a copy older than 200 AD. We're not going to be permitted to see those things, which then I as a human can say, I put A, B, C, and D together, and now I believe in Jesus. Faith in Christ is a supernatural event.
Yes.
And I can work on all these things.
Yep.
But ultimately and finally, it's the grace of God and the Spirit of God awakening. Whether I'm praying for my children or my grandchildren or my church family, it's this supernatural event. I don't mean to detract from where you're...
Nope, that's exactly where I am going. That's where I'm going.
But
yep.
That's the place of power.
Absolutely.
That's the place of hope.
Absolutely. So what can we bring forward, what I just said? What does the Holy Spirit do in the doctrine of illumination? Once we turn from sin in repentance to Christ in faith, our lives are transformed and changed. And what else is changed? Our minds are changed, right? And so God works through that changed mind and life and heart and now gives us understanding above and beyond what we academically can bring to the table. So I can read the text, I can understand how to read the text structurally and academically by learning and studying, and we should all do that. There's hard work to be done in reading God's word, by the way. And on top of that, with that, through that, the Holy Spirit will work. And so he'll give us understanding of context. He'll give us understanding of God's movement through people and through time. He'll give us understanding and wisdom with regard to how to apply the text to my life today. That's really important. I can learn and exegete what it first meant to the original audience, yet the Holy Spirit will also work through me and in me and apply it to my life. That's what the hermeneutical part is. Okay, does that make sense? So the work is of the Holy Spirit. We have something to do, but the work is of the Holy Spirit. And he's the one who's softening hearts and minds. And he's the one who's bringing to mind the importance of my sin, my standing before God, my need of a Savior, who Christ is in that context, the necessity of my repentance and faith, and his grace and mercy that only he gives. Right? Yeah.
And so what you're implying is it's not just a matter of studying and praying, but it's also putting it into practice.
Yes.
And learning from that practice.
Yes, absolutely.
Being amazed by what God will do if we're willing to put it
into practice. Yeah, and those things are the supernatural things.
And speaking up in a very scary situation,
Knowing
that God will give us the words.
That's right.
And then being amazed that he has.
Yeah, and it's all about him, not about me. The more that I love how John the Baptist speaks of that, right? More of him, less of me. In the end, that anybody remembers me, I hope they don't. I hope on my tomb I can write that no one remembered me. I would love that, actually. Like, I want that because I want all the glory to go to Christ. Like, I want nothing, zero. It's not me. I can't do anything anyway, right? It's not anything that I'm saying. It's all God. So whatever anybody says, always look to Scripture, right? Because that's the core. That's the key. And that actually brings us to an important point. Throughout all of Scripture, all of these 66 books, through all of these people who the Holy Spirit is using, the message is consistent and coherent and says the same thing. If anybody says something new and that book is added to Scripture, it has to cohere and be consistent, like Dean said, with all the rest of it, because God's immutable. He doesn't change. His message won't change, right? Cool. So illumination says the Holy Spirit will give me wisdom and knowledge and understanding and apply the word in my changed and transformed heart, mind, and life. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. I can't do that. I cannot do that on my own. I come to the table with skills and abilities, and then the Holy Spirit does all the rest. Okay? So that's what the doctrine of illumination is. What that means is, please listen to me, this is really important. Illumination is not me opening the Bible, reading a paragraph, and having the Holy Spirit tell me what that paragraph means. That's not what illumination is, okay? It's not what it is. Can the Holy Spirit work through you as you do that? Yeah, he can. Is that typically how he works? No, it's not. Because there's more that we have to do, right, to be praying and thinking and knowing how to read the text. Okay?
Yeah, but I got a quick question.
Yeah.
I don't know if you're going to get to this because you alluded to it in the beginning.
Yeah.
But where does the number of books being different?
So we'll get there.
Okay.
Yep, thank you. Yep, I will totally get there. Yep, I'm kind of, this is not a straight line ever.
Sure.
Like, there is no straight line for me to any point.
Yeah, I just want to make
sure.
It's
a zigzag.
That.
Yep, okay. Yep. Okay. We'll totally get there. So how are we doing for time? Not well, which is normal. Excellent. All right, so I want us to think that, and this is really short review because we did this last term, but the Old Testament then essentially was God speaking through prophets and spirit-filled men of old. Fair enough? Moses, the kings, King David, Solomon, right? Prophets, lots of them in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit working through them via the doctrine of inspiration, right? And we have this collection then of books. How were those passed on? This is going to be a really rapid fire review if you were here last term. So those works were all passed on how?
Orally,
thank you, and also some written, right? And the written were then put in safe places like the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant or the King's Archives, right? These books were put away. When Moses wrote them, they were put in the Ark of the Covenant, right? When others wrote them, they were archived. The kings archived the work. Those original autographs, those original Ten Commandments on stone that God actually penned, the others on animal skins and parchment, were lost through time. All right, we don't have any of those original autographs anymore. What's the oldest copy of the Old Testament we have? So Old Testament, it's the oldest copy we have. The oldest copies are the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, so these are from 200 to 300 BC. Cool? They're really, really good. They're not just the Old Testament. They're from the Essenes, the group of these sort of extreme Jews who hid from Rome and kept all their collection of books in a safe place. And they died, but their books were found in the caves at Qumran just recently, and then middle 1900s. But they have the Old Testament, plus they have other books that the Essenes used that regulated how they lived as a group of Jews, okay? So there's a lot in there besides the Old Testament. But we have the Old Testament. This dates to 200 to 300 BC. This is only recent. We didn't have this for most of the history of the church. Only the last 70 years or so have we had these. Okay, so these are new. Before that, what's the next most recent set of Old Testament documents we have? The Septuagint. Do you recognize that term?
Yes.
What is it? Yeah, so these are the Greek texts that are translations of the Hebrew into Greek. So they're Old Testament, but they're in Greek. So how old are these? Where do these date to, roughly? These are something like 200 to 300 AD. Okay? And then the bulk of what we have are the Masoretic texts. And these date to about 1000 AD, the oldest copies that we have. So the King James Bible, the 1611 King James Bible, used the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, and that's it, really. Okay, there's more, but big idea, okay? It used these. It's a good text. It's really good. It's not as old and probably as close in time to the originals as the Dead Sea Scrolls, and yet if you compare your NASB version, a literal translation, that has the Dead Sea Scrolls with the other text, with your King James 1611 version, which just has the Masoretic and the Septuagint, they're almost exactly the same, okay? So if you look historically at all the texts we have, there's 95%, absolutely 95% exactness across the texts. The 5% that's not the same across these texts doesn't have anything to do with doctrine anywhere, really. Okay? It has to do with obvious spelling errors in the translation or obvious movement of commas, punctuation, those kind of things. Okay? I think it just shows how awesomely the text was preserved, even though we have no original copies over 2,000 years worth of time. Because orally and with written copies, it was almost 95% preserved exactly, and no doctrinal issues were altered. It's actually amazing. There is no other ancient book that's even close, not even in the same ballpark. And the Council of Yamnia of the Jews took a look at the Hebrew scriptures as a whole and recognized what was inspired by God. Okay? So when Rome came in and overthrew all the Jews, burned the temple in AD 70, the Jews at Yamnia got together and said, "What texts are holy and sacred that God has given to us? We're going to recognize what books we're going to die for." And those were the books that they already had. They didn't add, they didn't subtract, they didn't vote on it. They just said, "What do we as a people group already recognize as inspired by God?" And so they chose to recognize what God had already given them and give their lives for that. And those are the 39 books that we have in the Old Testament. There are lots of other holy books at the time, but they weren't recognized as inspired. So the Jews had lots of other books that they used with regard to the law, how to keep the law, that they thought were valuable. One set of those are the apocryphal books. So there are 14 or 15, depending on how you split them up, apocryphal books, and these are intertestamental Hebrew books. So the Old Testament ends at Malachi, right? Then there's 400 years between Malachi and the New Testament when no new written word was passed on from God to man. So the intertestamental period is after Malachi through Christ. Fair? So 400 years of silence with regard to God's revelation to man. There were still lots of things written in that time. The apocryphal books are those 14 or 15, depending on how you split one of the books up, books. They're intertestamental books. If you look at certain Bible translations, mainly used by the Catholic Church, the apocryphal books were voted by the Catholics at the Council of Trent into canon. Okay? In about 1546 or so, roughly, AD. Okay? So there are multiple versions. I'll send you 1 second, Pete. There are multiple versions of that, okay? But in general, those are intertestamental books. Even some of those intertestamental books say they're not inspired. Two of them in particular say this is not inspired from God. Okay? It's fine. They're really valuable. They're historical works that tell something about the intertestamental time period. I have a copy of them. You should too. They're great. Okay? Actually, if you look at Jude and part of Hebrews, they actually refer to some of these books. Not saying they're inspired, they're just giving you context for books that are known to the Jews at the time. Fair enough? So the apocryphal books you can find, actually, maybe I'll send you guys an email with them or something, but there's a list of them, okay? So they're in the Douay version, the New American Standard Bible? No. They're in the American Standard. I've got to think of like the newest Catholic translation. I don't remember what it is. There are three at least that I know of that are Catholic translations that are good, but have these books in them. Okay? So that's the intertestamental book. Yeah, Pete?
And the critical reason why they're there is that they were a reaction to the Reformation. The Catholic Church had the Counter-Reformation. And of course, Luther was a scholar. And Lutheranism and Protestantism was very scholarly. And in trying to compete with the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic Church had its own Reformation, and that was one of the things that they decided to do, was to add these books so that there would be something that the Catholic Church had that the Protestant Church didn't have.
Yeah, so the Jews didn't accept them at Yamnia.
And Protestants didn't
and don't. The Church Fathers cited them. Some loved them, some hated them, of the early church fathers, right? Martin Luther called for biblical support of beliefs like salvation. So after Martin Luther came forward and talked about grace only from faith and repentance and only scripture and these kind of things, the Catholic response was to find biblical texts that supported belief in salvation by works and prayer for the dead. And so the intertestamental books support salvation by works and prayer for the dead. And so that's partly why, as a part of the Catholic Reformation, those books were voted to become part of the canon.
And part of the reason why we don't want them as part.
Yeah, and I think they're valuable from a historical standpoint, right? But they're not inspired. They're just not, in my humble opinion. So it doesn't matter whether I think they're inspired or not. What matters is if they are from God, right? And they're a test that we can use to see whether they are. And those things aren't consistent with the rest of Scripture, so they automatically allow us to reject the text. Fair? All right, so that's the Old Testament and the intertestamental time period. New Testament. What do we have of the New Testament?
Oldest.
How many copies first, Caleb?
4,800.
Yeah, so we have over 5,000 copies now, 5,000 to 6,000 copies of the New Testament documents, right, in the original language in Greek. We have another 15,000 copies in Latin, Syriac, Coptic, etc. So we have 25,000 copies or so-ish of the New Testament. That date back to within 70 years in some instances of the writing of the text. By 300 AD, we have copies of the entire collection totally intact. So the earliest copies are the John Rylands copies of the Book of John that date to probably 20 years after the Book of John was written. They're housed in England right now, right? But there are tons and tons and tons of original copies. And we know these are from eyewitnesses who were reliable, right? We have multiple copies from multiple eyewitnesses who were reliable people, and they wrote in reliable ways. And so we talked last term about how we know that the Old Testament is reliable. We talked about it here, how we knew that the New Testament is reliable, right? So we know it's reliable because we have lots of copies of it, and we have copies from eyewitnesses, right? So just from these thousands of copies, which, by the way, are something like 99.5% in agreement with each other. They only differ in obvious ways like spelling and commas and like the grammar. Okay, so 99.5% accuracy across all of these copies. We have a ton of them, right? It's really, really amazing, actually. Even if we didn't, this is all review from last term, but even if we didn't have any of the copies, the church fathers within 100 to 200 years of the original writings actually commented and did quote from the originals. We can reconstruct the entire New Testament from just the quotes of the church fathers, all except for 11 of the verses total. Only 11 verses of the New Testament haven't been seen and written in quote form by the early church fathers. How cool is that? And there's still this same coherence and consistency. So we have thousands of copies by people who saw and heard Christ, and people who followed them also recorded what they said and copied it, and we have accuracy there. Is that fair? The next question is, how do we know that what they said was actually true? I may have lots of copies from people who were there, saw, and heard, but how do I know that they recorded what was true? How would we respond to that? They could have been making it up.
Some of it's historical.
Absolutely, a ton of it's historical. So the core of the gospel, who Jesus is, what he did, were recorded by extra-biblical sources, non-believing scholars. There's actually more written of Christ than the emperor at the time, actually, right? So we have this core, and I talked to you guys about this before, so if you look back in your notes, the non-Christian sources say Christ lived during Tiberius Caesar's time. He lived a virtuous life. He was a wonder worker. His brother was James. He claimed to be the Messiah. He was put on the cross by Pilate. He died on the cross on Passover Eve. There was darkness and an earthquake at the time when he died. His disciples believe he rose from the dead. Christianity spread as far as Rome. His disciples worshiped him as the God-man. So those things are from extra-biblical scholarly sources, not the Bible. Right? Now, they didn't say that Christ is God. They said that his disciples believed he was God. Right? So there's a restraint here because they're not believers. And yet the core of the story is there, right? So now that brings us to the next step. If this is the core of the story, what did the disciples, because by the way, the Bible's not bad. I mean, duh, thanks, Dave. The Bible is, that's in podcasts, you should like record that. The Bible's not bad, Dave said so. What I mean is that it's not bad that we use the Bible as a historical source. So many times Christians balk at using the Bible, but it's a collection of books. You can look at the books of the Bible like any other book and apply the same historical, critical methodology to it. Fair? And we should, and we do. So there are extra-biblical books and there's the Bible, and we can look at them all in the same way. Extra-biblical books say what I just said, and the Bible says even more, right? And so we can look at it and say, how do we know it's saying truth? Well, what did the disciples do? How were their lives changed?
Radically.
In all possible ways. They changed when they worshiped. They changed how they worshiped. The law was kept, but it was totally complete now, right? They all gave their lives, except for John, who died of old age, probably on the island of Patmos, for what they knew to be true, right? Don't you think at some point one of the disciples would recant on pain of death? What do they have to gain from this? Did they get fame? Not the kind you want. Did they get power? Nope. Did they get money? Nope. What did they get?
Dead.
That's what they got. They got dead. Yeah. Yeah. And this is one of the only world religions that wasn't spread by the sword. Islam was spread by the sword. Right? People believed in Islam because they didn't believe early on, actually, in this syncretistic faith of Islam. They believed because Muhammad eventually gave them money for doing mission religious fights with him. That's how Islam spread, by the sword. All right, Christianity spread the opposite way. Christians were passive, comparatively speaking. Right? They didn't go take people over and make them convert. They lived lives of Christ, right? And that's how people came to Christ. And the whole world changed because of them, right? So they wrote in a way, actually, anybody read for this week? Are you guys through chapter 11 so far? Maybe, hopefully, good. So we can peel into this next week a little bit. Actually, I will because I don't have time now. But if you just review chapter 11 for this week, the top 10 reasons, just review the top 10 reasons we know the New Testament writers told the truth, okay? We'll cover that next week. All right? And then we'll talk about the pseudepigrapha next week as well. So we talked about the Apocrypha. That's the collection of those intertestamental books that aren't inspired but are still a valuable history of the Jews between Malachi and Christ. And we also need to talk about the pseudepigrapha or the Gnostic Gospels. You guys ever read the Da Vinci Code or seen the movie? Like 15 years ago or 20 years ago, it was a really big deal. Not so much now, but like the whole Holy Grail was a big book at the time. And it used those pseudepigraphal Gnostic Gospels. And many people will tell you we should use books like the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, right, the Gospel of Thomas, in the same way we use the Gospels that we accept as inspired, even though we shouldn't. I'll tell you why next week. Okay? So we'll talk about that. Any final thoughts or comments? So we did cover, I'm sort of proud of myself, in God, that we covered inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, and illumination. So I didn't lie to you. Anybody have any final thoughts? We have a minute or two. Does this make sense as a whole, collectively? Is it worthwhile talking about? Good. You just want to go home and get ready for the game. Okay, cool. Jack, would you mind saying a word of prayer for us, please?
Father, thank you that you are the God who shows himself, who reveals himself, who pursues his people to open their hearts and minds and bring life and hope. And we just thank you, Father, that you are revealing yourself. You are actively engaged in the pursuit of people to make your own. And we just thank you, Father, for the privilege of discussing these things and thinking about them, applying them to our lives. And we pray that in our efforts to be light and salt to our families and to our fellow workers and to our communities, that our hearts and minds will be filled with Jesus Christ and his perfection and the completeness of the work that he has secured. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you that you never cease pursuing your people. Thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Have a great week. Enjoy the rest of the day, and God willing, we'll see you guys here next week. I'll stick around if you guys want to chat.